if you were asked what a miracle is, what would you say? I saw something in the newspaper the other day, something to the effect that it was a miracle when the Braves beat the Dodgers in the ninth inning by a home run. And I suppose some would think it even more of a miracle that the Falcons beat the Redskins. Anything that's unusual and unexpected and can hardly be explained is thought by some people to be a miracle. But in the Bible sense of the word, this is not a proper description or definition of a miracle. Some others think that anything that God does is a miracle. Jesus said that God makes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust, and the sun rises every morning, but I don't think there's a miracle every morning. God does it, but it is not a miracle. God even works in the affairs of men in ways other than by miracles. The book of Esther is a very clear description of the working of God in the lives of men and women on earth. His hand is on every page, and yet there's not a single miracle in the book of Esther. The very God who made nature can override the effects of nature, use one law of nature to counterbalance another law, and accomplish things without in any way interjecting himself into the world in a manner contrary to nature. Well, someone says that's the definition. Anything that God does contrary to nature is a miracle. That's getting a good bit closer, but I think really we're better off to think in terms of God simply intruding in a manner that is independent of nature and acting independent of the natural laws which govern us from day to day. I hope you bear with me. I repeat a little illustration that I devised some years ago for children in an effort to define miracles. It had to do with a school of fish. And a school of fish is on the bottom of the ocean, and they're going to take a field trip. And the teacher's going to prove to them that things that are made of metal do not move of themselves, that they are absolutely silent. They have no motion whatever. So she takes them out to an old ship that sank many, many years ago. Nobody knows where it came from, and the little fish swim around through the old wreck, and they see that all the metal there just is perfectly still. It makes no noise. It's silent. And so the point that the teacher has made has been proved. But just as they're ready to go back to school, here comes a submarine, and it's making all kinds of noise, and it moves about as it apparently it will into the current, and then it moves away. And this violates everything the teacher has taught. Now, it really hasn't violated nature, but it has brought into the world of fish something that is completely beyond fish to explain, beyond fish to duplicate. It's an act of a superior being. And though this does not perfectly illustrate, yet, in a sense, it is what God does when he performs a miracle. He does that which is completely beyond the ability of man to describe, beyond the ability of man to explain, beyond the ability of man, certainly, to duplicate. It's an independent act of God through some other means than nature for the accomplishment of his purposes. Men look back to the time when God performed miracles and think that it must have been a wonderful thing to live in the time of miracles. But I wonder why people would thus determine that it was so great and wonderful to live in the time of miracles. Is it simply that we have enough curiosity about us, that we like to see strange things done, much as we like to go see a magician perform? There would be very little value in seeing miracles if it were simply something phenomenal, something unusual to observe. Well, someone might say it would be wonderful to live in a time when sick people could be made well, or when lame people could be made to walk, or the blind could be made to see. Yes, that would be wonderful. And yet, when you stop and think about it, out of all of the blind men that have ever lived, only an infinitesimal number have ever been made to see. Even of those who lived during the time of Jesus, there were many blind men who were not made to see. Jesus only operated in a very small area of Palestine. He went but just a few miles from his original birthplace. And think of all of the thousands of blind men there must have been in Europe, in North Africa, in Asia at that time, who were never made to see, even in the time of all those great miracles. And somebody says, God's just not fair in providing the healing for the blind in one little place and not for all the blind. He's not fair in causing some few to walk when so many thousands through the centuries have been born lame and crippled and have not received this benefit, this blessing. That's to miss the point completely. The miracles of Jesus and the miracles of the apostles and even going back to the miracles of the Old Testament were never wrought for the sake of the blind men who were made to see, or the lepers who were cleansed, or the lame who were made to walk. The purpose of the miracles was far beyond any such immediate, any such temporal benefits that might be derived from those miracles. There was always a spiritual benefit to be obtained from the miracles that were performed, and that spiritual benefit did not simply benefit those individuals upon whom the miracle was wrought, but rather extended to all who might in all centuries read the story of those miracles, so that the real benefit of those miracles is to be enjoyed by all mankind who will come and investigate and benefit from the recording of those miracles. Tonight, I want us to think about a few miracles that we read of in the Bible. I want us to see the immediate purpose behind them, and then we want to go on and see what the real spiritual purpose was to be accomplished. And maybe as I begin, I ought to just warn you not to sit there calculating how long it's going to take us to get through by the time we get to the bottom of this transparency, because I've got, well, I won't even tell you how many more I've got. That might make you just relax and study with us what we have to think about tonight. Let's look from the Old Testament at just a small group of miracles. Miracles that we have studied recently in our Sunday morning Bible class. Those that pertained particularly to those 40 years between the time the children of Israel left Egyptian bondage and the time they entered the Promised Land. Let's look first of all at the plagues. You know the story of the 10 plagues. And you remember that these plagues were precisely done for the purpose of delivering the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. The Pharaoh was unwilling for them to leave until God brought these plagues upon them. In the 6th chapter of the book of Exodus, and verse 6, God made this statement to Pharaoh. Say to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. And over in chapter 7, and verse 4, God said, when Pharaoh will not listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring out my host, my people, the sons of Israel, from the land of Egypt by great judgment. The immediate purpose then was to obtain the release of the children of Israel. But I'm sure that God could have obtained their release by other means than this. Centuries later, when his people were in captivity to the Babylonians, God obtained their release. He did not send miracles of this description and of this type upon the Babylonians. There were other ways God could have done it. But he had a special reason for sending the miracles. These miracles were to be instructive. Look back again at the 6th chapter of Exodus and read verse 7. After he had promised that he was going to deliver them by this outstretched hand, he said, then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Then over in the 10th chapter, verses 1 and 2, the Lord said to Moses, go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may perform these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I made a mockery of the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. God really did not intend that Israel should go forth when the first plague was brought upon the Egyptians. He intended that additional plagues should come so that he would have opportunity to impress the children of Israel very deeply with the fact that he was a God of power, a God whose power excelled the power of the gods of the Egyptians. Indeed, a God who was God in contrast with the Egyptians. But God not only intended that the Israelites should learn, he intended also that the Egyptians themselves should learn. Look at Exodus, the 7th chapter, and verse 5. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the sons of Israel from their midst. Again in chapter 7, verse 17, God said to Pharaoh, by this you shall know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will strike the water that is in the Nile with the staff that is in my hand, and it shall be turned to blood. And in the 8th chapter, verse 19, when flies or gnats or whatever they were had been produced, different translations say different things, the magicians could not duplicate it, and they said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And so even these Egyptians recognized in the miracle that there was a God in heaven who was superior to anything that they knew or that they worshipped as Egyptians. Thus, God not only brought Israel out of the land of Egypt, but he demonstrated both to the Israelites and to the Egyptians that he was God. And that was the real purpose of the miracle. But let's look again. You remember that the children of Israel came to the Red Sea. And at the Red Sea, they were pursued by Pharaoh. Pharaoh had changed his mind after letting them leave the land of Egypt. And God caused the sea to open so that the children of Israel could go through on dry land. When they had passed through, the Red Sea came together again and drowned Pharaoh's army. Now, the immediate reason for the miracle is obvious. It was to deliver them from Pharaoh. But God could have delivered them in other ways. He could have led them around the Red Sea. He did not even have to lead them in that direction in the first place, for he knew that Pharaoh would pursue them. But God led them there, that Pharaoh might be deceived into thinking that they were entangled in the land and that he might pursue them, so that he could work this miracle. He could have delivered them otherwise, but he wanted to work this miracle not simply to deliver them, but to teach some lessons. He wanted the Egyptians to believe. And in the 14th chapter of Exodus and verse 4, we have these words, Exodus 14:4. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. And they did so, that is, they followed the instructions. Now in verse 25, God caused the chariot wheels of the Egyptians to swerve. He made them drive with difficulty, so that the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. So, by this miracle, the Egyptians were made to recognize the power of the God of Israel. But belief was also created in the Israelites themselves. In the 14th chapter, verses 30 and 31, when the great victory had been gained and Israel and the army of the Egyptians had been drowned, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed the Lord and in his servant Moses. So they accepted both the Lord, and they accepted Moses as the Lord's servant. And Moses was given credibility. Moses was certified, as it were, by this great miracle that God had accomplished. So remember that though the immediate purpose was their deliverance from Pharaoh, the real purpose of the miracle was that faith might be created in the Egyptians, that the Israelites might recognize God as the God of power, and that the Israelites also might recognize Moses as God's messenger. But again, we find that as they came on out into the wilderness, they needed food. And so God gave them manna for food. Manna was a little object that was found on the ground early in the morning, a kind of wafer. And the immediate purpose of the manna and of the quail in the evening, which came, was to feed them, to provide their need for sustenance.
But God had more reason than that. God could have provided food by natural means if he had chosen. But he wanted to work a miracle for an eventual, spiritual purpose. And he says in verse 12 of Exodus 16, I have heard the grumblings of the sons of Israel, speaking to them, saying, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. In the 8th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy, many years later, Moses, at the close of this 40-year period, is speaking to the children of Israel and reminding them of all of the things that God had done for them. And I think we might begin reading with verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you full of bread. No, that's not what it says, is it? That's not the reason God fed them with manna. He fed them with manna, yes, to fill their stomachs, to provide their need, yes, but the real purpose was that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. There were other marvelous things. Your clothing did not wear out for you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. The provision of this manna was to remind them of the source of their blessing, so that they might be faithful to God. When they came to the close of their wilderness wandering and were prepared to enter into the promised land, the end of 40 years, they found the Jordan swollen in its flood stage, and it was a barrier to their entrance into the land of Canaan. Well, once again, God parted the waters. When the priests stepped into the water, the waters were assuaged and the dry land appeared, and they walked through on the dry land. Now, what was the immediate purpose of this miracle? Well, that's like asking why the chicken crossed the road, isn't it? To get on the other side. That was the immediate purpose of this miracle. But God could have accomplished this by some other means than that. He could have led them around, as often he did. After all, they spent 40 years in the wilderness, and a few extra days of travel around the edges of the waters could have certainly been accomplished with God's help. He could have even taught them how to build a pontoon bridge. They had built that tabernacle, which was a pretty complex kind of structure, and with the same kind of instructions, they could have built a pontoon bridge and crossed over the Jordan. But God chose something else, because there was something to be accomplished. First of all, Israel's faith needed to be confirmed as they were entering into this promised land. Beginning with verse 10 of the 3rd chapter of Joshua, Joshua said, by this you shall know that the living God is among you. There's a message to be learned. And that he will assuredly dispossess from you the Hit Canaanite, the Hittite, the Hivite, the Perizzite, the Girgashite, the Amorite, and the Jebusite. Behold, the ark of the covenant of the Lord of all the earth is crossing over ahead of you into the Jordan. Now then take for yourselves 12 men from the tribe of Israel, one man for each tribe. And it shall come about when the soles of the feet of the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, shall rest in the waters of the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan shall be cut off. The waters which are flowing down from above shall stand in one heap. And so it came about when the people set out from their tents to cross the Jordan that these things took place just as God said they would. Joshua said, it is that you may believe that God is with you and that you will be victorious. But this also proved that God was with Joshua. In the 4th chapter, in verse 14, we learn that when this had been accomplished and they were safe on the other side, that on that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, so that they revered him just as they had revered Moses all the days of his life. This then was a certification of Joshua as God's messenger or as God's representative. Not only that, but the enemies of the Israelites were frightened. In verse 23, we read that the people recognized, the people all about in the land of Canaan recognized that this was the work of God. The Lord your God dried up the waters of the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed, that all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, that you might fear the Lord your God forever. And the first verse of chapter 5 says, it came about when all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, when they heard how the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan before the sons of Israel until they had crossed, their hearts melted, and there was no more spirit in them any longer because of the sons of Israel. And so, these enemies were made to realize that God was powerful and that God could deliver his people. Someone might say, what about all those miracles of punishment that took place? Did they teach anybody anything? For instance, when the people had a burning, some kind of fire that burned them, a Taberah, for their murmuring, or when Miriam was smitten with leprosy, Nadab and Abihu died before the altar of the Lord, or when Korah and his company were swallowed up, what was the purpose in all of that? Well, we can see, of course, that the immediate purpose was to punish sinners and perhaps to strike fear in the hearts of other Israelites. But it should be a matter of great gratitude to you and me to realize that this really was for us. Turn with me to the first chapter, to the tenth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. And here we see the Apostle Paul teaching the Corinthians against idolatry and against murmuring and against fornication and against a number of the other sins that have characterized the children of Israel. And after suggesting some of the similarities between the early experiences of Israel as they went into the wilderness and our experience as we're baptized under Christ, he says that many of those who began the journey to Canaan never reached it. And we are to learn that if we have begun the journey toward heaven, we must be careful lest we fail to reach it. Verse 5 says, with most of them God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. These things happened as examples for us, that we should not crave evil things, as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Then verse 11, these things happened to them as an example, and were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So God had an immediate purpose of punishing these evildoers. But in addition to that, and even more significantly, he intended for us to learn from their example. God intends for us to recognize that we simply cannot sin and get by. Now, if there are these classifications of the sins of the Israelites, of the miracles wrought among the Israelites, we may also find the same thing in the miracles that were performed by Jesus. Each one of his miracles had some immediate purpose. And I want you to recognize that it is characteristic of a benevolent God that when he proposed to work his miracles, he did something that was profitable. If Jesus had come into the world simply working some kind of miracles that were of no value to the human race, just objects of curiosity, then this would have been out of harmony with the whole nature of God. When God showed his power, he did not simply appeal to the curiosity of men. He did something that was profitable, something that was beneficial. But it was not the material benefit or the physical advantage that was aimed at. It was the spiritual purpose. In the second chapter of the book of John, we read of Jesus being at a wedding feast. And the wine was finished, and it needed to be replenished, and there was none to replenish it. Jesus, you recall, turned water into wine. But was that all that was intended for the miracle? No, not at all. Nor certainly was it all that was accomplished. In verse 11, we are told, this beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him. That was the very purpose of the miracle, so that they would believe in him. We read in chapter 6 that he fed 5,000. But was that simply to fill their stomachs? Why, no more than was the manna intended for that purpose. It was more to cause them to believe. And they did believe. In the 6th chapter of the book of John, in verse 14, When therefore the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is of the truth, the prophet who was to come into the world." You remember that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Was it just because he was sympathetic with the grieving sisters? Was it simply because he had lost a friend? No, that was not it. Jesus doubtless lost many friends by death while he lived. He did not raise most of the others. In fact, the other two he raised were not individuals apparently with whom he had had any association in the past. But Lazarus was raised not for the benefit of Lazarus, nor for the benefit of Mary and Martha, nor for the benefit of Jesus, but to create faith. In the 11th chapter of the book of John, where we read of this occurring, we read in verse 45, "Many therefore of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what Jesus had done, believed in Jesus." They believed in him. And back earlier in the chapter, Jesus said that his death was unto the glory of God, that the Son of Man may be glorified. That was the very reason that God allowed him to die. That's chapter 11 and verse 4. What about the various healings of Jesus and the other signs and miracles he did? Well, they were all intended to prove that he was the Son of God. Turn with me to the second chapter of Acts, where, not long after his ascension, Peter was addressing a multitude on Pentecost. And he said to these men, many of whom had actually seen Jesus there in Jerusalem and seen him in Galilee, Peter said, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourself know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men, and you put him to death." Well, how are we to know that he was from God? Peter says God attested that he was divinely sent by the signs and miracles and wonders that God enabled him to do. Now, this message got through to Nicodemus. If you read in John the 3rd chapter where Nicodemus came to Jesus, verses 1 and 2, you find Nicodemus saying, "We know that you're a teacher for come from God, for no man can do the works that you do except God be with him." And so the miracles of Jesus, though they were a benefit to those who were actually present and to those who were healed, were primarily performed to give attestation to Jesus Christ, to certify him as God's Son, and to produce faith that Jesus was the Christ. What about the miracles of the apostles? I've used the word exorcism. I do so with some hesitancy. And yet it is a perfectly good word when it is scripturally used. The casting out of demons and healing as well. Then they performed these miracles. What was the purpose of them? Well, of course, it was for the relief of those who were burdened with these problems. But the greater purpose was confirmation of the word. Back in the 16th chapter of Mark, we have a capsule account of what is described more fully in the book of Acts. But it said in verse 19 and 20 that when the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the word by signs that followed. You find the same thing in Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, where it is said that we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things that we have heard, lest at any time we should drift away from them. For, we'll take up with this translation, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, that is the Old Testament, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now get this. After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard. Now, how did they confirm the message which Jesus had given? God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. The miracles that they performed then were a certification of the message that Jesus had brought from God and which they were speaking on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you can ever get this point very clear in your mind, it will help you immeasurably in understanding the whole question of miracles. Remember that miracles did accomplish some immediate benefit to those upon whom they were performed. But they were never performed simply for that reason. There was always a spiritual purpose, and that purpose was to produce faith. Whether it was the plagues that God brought upon the Egyptians, whether it was the miracle of the opening of the Red Sea, whether it was the manna, whether it was crossing over into Jordan, whether it was the turning of water into wine, or whether it was the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate, there was always the purpose of creating faith. And if faith was not needed, or faith did not need to be created, then miracles were not performed. And whatever God wished to accomplish, He accomplished by other means. Now, the question, of course, that always arises is, do we need miracles today? Do we need miracles today? There are many who say, oh, indeed we need miracles. And there are those who even claim to work miracles. Time will not permit us tonight to compare the efforts that are made today to work miracles with the true miracles that we read about in the Bible. But there are those who are so confident that we must have miracles today just as we once had them, that they actually undertake to perform miracles. Some even going so far as to go to the cemetery in a vain effort to try to raise the dead. But I'm suggesting that we do not need miracles today. Oh, somebody says, aren't there sick people that need to be made well? Aren't there blind people that need to see? Aren't there lame people that need to walk? Aren't there dead people that need to be raised? Certainly so. But even Jesus didn't raise all the dead people. Jesus didn't make all the blind to see. Jesus didn't heal all the sick. Why not? Because that was not really the purpose of His miracle. It was not just because there were sick people, or lame people, or dead people that Jesus worked miracles. It was because there was an absolute need to demonstrate that He was from God, that He was the Son of God. That's the reason He worked miracles in certain selected instances. And those selected instances proved what needed to be proved, and when the thing that needed to be proved had been proved, then Jesus didn't want any more miracles. We do not need miracles today, therefore, to produce faith. Somebody said, but don't we need faith? Yes, we need faith. But the very recording of the miracles of Jesus is enough to produce faith. Let's see that that's so. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 20. And let's read verses 30 and 31. You'll see that this is very near the close of John's writing of his book, recording the life of Jesus. In John 20, verses 30 and 31, John says, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life through His name. Now, John said Jesus performed these miracles. Not everyone has seen them. But he said, I am writing about them in order that by the reading of what I have written, you may believe. You know, in this very same chapter, just a few verses before that, Thomas, who had heard about Jesus' resurrection and had not really believed it, came face to face with Jesus. And when he actually saw Jesus and saw the print of his nails and was invited to feel the wound in his side, then Thomas said, verse 28, my Lord and my God. But Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. Jesus said, you can believe in the resurrection without actually seeing the immediate evidence of the miracle. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed simply through what they have heard. Now, as we said this morning, it's not a matter of just gullibly accepting whatever we're told. There is sufficient evidence to cause anyone whose heart is open to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ in 1975. There is evidence. You don't have to accept it gullibly. Part of that evidence is right here in the book of John. And John said, I have written these things that you might believe. And if you doubt that it's there, let's talk about it. I'd be glad to point out to you the lines of evidence that are found there. which will, I believe, force you, because I believe you're all honest, open-minded people. It will drive you to an acceptance of these facts concerning Jesus. Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith now does not come by seeing a miracle. Faith comes by the Word of God. Back in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verse 3, which we read a moment ago, I would like for you to note the tense of the Word. He says that this Word first began to be spoken to us by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by those that heard Him. Was confirmed. Now that suggests an action that is complete. And once a thing is confirmed, it doesn't have to be confirmed again and again. I had to write a letter a few weeks ago that was to be notarized. I wrote the letter, I took it up to the bank where there's a notary public, and she stamped it with her stamp. That thing will not have to be notarized again. It was notarized once, and it's notarized for good. It doesn't have to be notarized every day or every week or every month. Once it's notarized, that's it. The words that Jesus spoke were confirmed by the miracles that He wrought, and the confirmation of these things by the apostles were attested to by the miracles that they wrought. And once the three teachings of Jesus and the words of the apostles have been confirmed, they're confirmed. And they do not have to have new miracles day by day to confirm what has already been confirmed. Somebody said, oh, but if we could just see miracles, everything would be all right. Jesus said otherwise. We studied not long ago the 16th chapter of the book of Luke, where we read about that rich man and Lazarus, you remember? And that Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man was in torment. And the rich man was greatly concerned about his brothers. And when he recognized that he couldn't be helped in his terrible condition, he said, Father Abraham, just send Lazarus back, that he may warn my brothers not to come to this place. Well, the New Testament hadn't been given yet. The Old Testament had been. And so Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Oh, but he said that they would believe if you'd send Lazarus back, if somebody rise from the dead. But in verse 31, Abraham said to him, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, whose word had been confirmed by the opening of the Red Sea, by the manna, by the opening of the Jordan, by miracle after miracle after miracle. I'm adding that in, you obviously see, but it had been. All right, now, he said, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. And I believe that tonight. I believe that anyone whose mind is so closed that he will not accept the evidence that's found in the Bible would not accept the working of a miracle if it were performed right before his very eyes. We have examples in the Bible of people that didn't accept the conclusions that were necessary from miracles that they saw. They saw the miracle, they couldn't explain it, but they refused to accept the conclusions to which these miracles would have driven them if their mind had been open. No, I do not believe that a single person could be made to believe by a miracle who cannot be made to believe by the steady, the diligent investigation of the Word of God. Well, somebody says, oh, but we still need healing. Now, we've already seen that there were many people not healed even in the days of miracles, when there was no faith to be produced. But there were other means by which healing could take place, other than by miracles. I'm aware that some differ with me on my interpretation of James, the 5th chapter, verses 14 and 15, but I believe that this is suggesting something that can be practiced even till today. In James 4, verses 14 and 15, James 5, isn't it? No wonder it wasn't right. James 5, 14 and 15. If anyone among you sick, let him call for the elders of the church, let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. The Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Paul did not always perform miracles on those that were sick. Follow me back to the second chapter of the book of Philippians. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippians about a man whom they had sent to relieve him in his afflictions. And he is telling them about the condition of this man. He said, I thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to my needs, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Paul apparently did not know whether he would survive or not. But God had mercy on him, and he survived. Did Paul work a miracle on him? I don't believe so. I think the implication is clearly to the opposite. But regardless of that, in the book of 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, we read about Paul leaving one of his fellow servants sick. 2 Timothy 4:20, he said, Trophimus, I left at Miletus sick. Well, Paul, why didn't you heal him? Well, there wasn't any great spiritual thing to be accomplished. It was not necessary to produce faith in someone's heart. And when there was no need for the producing of faith, then miracles were not wrought. I suggest once more that if we can get this thought clearly in our mind, we will be very much ahead of the game, so to speak, in understanding many of the problems that face people today. We are not denying for one moment that miracles have occurred in the past. We are not denying that God can work miracles if he should choose today. But we are suggesting that miracles are not needed, miracles are not to be expected, for today we have the Word of God. There are many people who have never come to the Lord in obedience to the gospel because they are waiting for some kind of miracle to be performed in their heart. They are waiting for some kind of strange supernatural power to descend upon them, to make them feel good. Well, my friend, that's not to be expected. Just as the rich man's brothers had Moses and the prophets, we have Jesus and the apostles. We have it in the Scriptures. We have clearly revealed what God would have us to do. And if a person will not be obedient to the gospel as it's been revealed through Jesus and his apostles in the New Testament, then even a miracle could not save him. If you're here and know God's will for you as it's been revealed through Jesus and the apostles, we encourage you to be obedient to that tonight as we stand and sing to encourage you.